There was once a knight who took up the challenge of fighting an ogre that lived in a pit. He went to the pit, he went to find it. And this pit was, it was a dark hole that you had to go down to get into the pit. And to get into it, he had to take off all his armour. He had to strip himself down to the bare minimum of clothes. And he could just tie a long dagger around his neck and then gradually lower himself down into the pit. As he got down, his eyes gradually grew accustomed to the darkness. And all of a sudden he was surprised to see the ogre. He was surprised because the ogre was a tiny little thing. And as soon as he went to grab his dagger to attack it, the ogre ran off into a little hole in the corner and couldn't be seen again. So the knight was puzzled and he walked over towards the hole. And as he walked, he saw there was a pile of really shiny stones. He went to pick one up and he could see that the stones were actually diamonds the size of plums. Pile of diamonds. If anyone had just four of them, they'd be rich. So he thought, how am I going to get these back out? I haven't got any pockets on me. Taken off all the clothes that have pockets in. And I've got to take one back so I can get equipment to come back and get the rest of them. So he thought, I know, I'll put one in my mouth and I'll climb out of the hole and then come back again. So he puts one in his mouth, climbs up. As he's climbing, the exertion makes him really breathless. And he's been breathing in through his nose. He starts to breathe in through his mouth. As he breathes in, he chokes on the diamond and falls down to his death on top of a pile of bones that have been left by all the people that have tried to go to this ogre before. Now you see, the ogre wasn't the little troll that lived in the pit. It was greed. That's what killed all the people that went into that pit, was greed. The greed that overcame them. And as they were trying to get out of the pit, ended up sending them to their death. Now greed and covetousness always lead to death. Not always physically in the way that we just heard in that story, but they always lead to death. Spiritual death is where greed and covetousness lead. Somebody once said that you can split people into two camps. If we think of 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 2, Timothy said, "For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money," and then list some other things, "rather than lovers of God." So that's on the one side, lovers of money, lovers of themselves, rather than lovers of God. And then in Exodus, Moses talks about choosing men of truth, hating covetousness. And tonight the question that we have to ask ourselves is, which camp do we fall into? Which camp are we going to place ourselves into? Lovers of truth or lovers of ourselves and lovers of money rather than lovers of God? So tonight we're going to consider Ahab. Nick read the passage to us about Naboth and his vineyard. We're going to consider that passage. We're going to look at greed. We're going to look at pride. We're going to see murder. We're going to see judgment. And then we'll see grace. So first of all, greed. Now, Ahab was an incredible king. He's one of the best known kings of Israel in the Bible. But for all the wrong reasons. He was one of the most wicked kings that had ever lived. And we actually read in verse 25, the writer of the book of Kings tells us that there was no one that did evil in the sight of the Lord like Ahab. Ahab was an incredibly wicked king. And in some of his more wicked moments, he might have actually delighted in being described like that. I don't know if you've ever thought about what you'd like your legacy to be after you die, how you'd like people to refer to you, in your eulogy at your funeral, what you'd like people to say. Because that can sometimes guide the way that we live our lives if we think about how we would like people to refer to us after we're dead and gone. But Ahab was referred to as the most wicked king that had ever ruled Israel. When we join Ahab in this chapter, he's just planning his home improvements. He's had Alan Titchmarsh in to give him some advice on his grounds and his gardens. And the idea that's come up is, have you seen that garden over there, the vineyard? Can you imagine if that could just be part of your land? You could have a nice little vegetable patch. You'd get it all set up really nicely. You'd wander through it. You wouldn't have to look out on somebody else's grounds. It could all be there just for you to enjoy. And Ahab thinks this is a great idea. And he gets it all set up in his mind and he starts to think it through and he thinks, that's fantastic, it's such a good idea. I've got to do that, I've got to go and see Naboth. It'd be so useful to have that land there and have this vegetable plot that I can just walk through the ground and enjoy them. And in his mind it's a done deal. And there's no question to him that Naboth will oblige him. It's happened, it's done. He's just got to go and see Naboth and then it'll all go ahead. And can you ever identify with Ahab in this respect? I know I can. Sometimes we plan things out in our head, don't we? We think of something that we want or something we want to do, and in our heads we've planned it out and it's already done. And we think of things, or we see something that somebody else has and we think, oh, it'd be great if I had that car or that new TV or that gadget. Or maybe it's none of those things that apply to you. But each and every one of us can fall prey to greed and covetousness. And each and every one of us falls prey to thinking, I would be happier if only I had dot, dot, dot. And you can fill in the dots for yourselves, for your heart. But God is absolutely clear in his word that covetousness and greed are wrong. Think of the 10th commandment. God says clearly, you shall not covet. And then there's a whole long list of different things that we mustn't covet, that God goes through and makes it clear that we shouldn't be coveting anything that belongs to somebody else. We shouldn't allow greed to take hold in our hearts, because greed is a dangerous thing. But what's so bad about it? What's so bad about covetousness and greed? Well, it's dangerous in two respects. Firstly, because of the other sins that it leads to, and we'll read more about that, we'll cover more on that as we go through the passage. But secondly, it reveals a great discontent in what God has given to us. It reveals that we're not content in the goodness that God has bestowed on us. We want more. And if we think about Ahab again, this applies to Ahab. Ahab was a wicked man, but he'd been blessed by God. And in the chapter before this, in chapter 20, where Elijah doesn't appear, so we haven't covered that chapter in any detail, but in chapter 20, Ahab has defeated the Syrian army. There's a Syrian army has come up against Jerusalem, and they're an overwhelming force. They should be able to defeat Ahab easily. Ben-Hadad, who was the king, tries to put all these demands onto Ahab, and some of the demands Ahab just thinks are completely unreasonable and decides to stand up to Ben-Hadad. And you'd expect, because of the overwhelming force that he's brought, that he'd be able to overrun the city in which Ahab is living. But God sends a prophet to speak to Ahab. And four times during that chapter, God sends a prophet to speak to Ahab. And on three of those occasions, it's to reassure Ahab that God is with him and God will defeat his enemies, because his enemies are not just standing up against him, they're standing up against God and ridiculing God. Twice in that chapter, God intervenes directly in human affairs to ensure that Ahab and his people are able to defeat the Syrians. So Ahab, just in very recent times, has been blessed by God. But he's not thinking about, he should be there thinking about what God wants him to do, what the next things are that he could do for God. But he's not. He's switched away from that completely. And he's just thinking about himself. He's thinking about what's going to make him happy, how he can satisfy this craving within him for things that are going to make him happier. He wanted his pleasure increased. So that's what prompts him to go and see Naboth. And the next thing that we see is Ahab's pride. So Ahab goes to see Naboth. He puts a proposal to him. He says, Naboth, how about it? If, you know, you've got this vineyard which is right next to my land. I quite fancy it. I think it'd look really good alongside my house. It'd match well with the rest of my lands. Why don't you give it to me? I'll give you a much better vineyard, a much nicer one. Or if you want, if you prefer, I'll give you the money equivalent. And I'll give you more money than it's actually worth. It's a great deal. And there's no question in his mind that Naboth is going to agree to it. But that view doesn't take into account God's laws on the subject. In Leviticus chapter 25, God is absolutely clear that the children of Israel must not sell the land that has been inherited by them, that was given to their families when the Israelites came into the land, has been passed down through the families. And God has an absolutely clear law that they may rent the land for a number of years, but every 50 years, when a Jubilee year comes around, the land must be returned to the people that owned it in the first place. And God's absolutely clear about that. He made that law to protect the poor people. And we see in all parts of God's law, don't we, of God's word, we see different facets of God's character reflected back at us. And we see different things about God, God's goodness, God's justice, God's fairness reflected back. And we see that God protected the poor people in the land. He allowed people to work hard, to earn money, to make a profit. But he always made sure that over a period of time the poor were protected and they always had their land returned to them. And it's amazing to think that our God is such a wonderfully just God. And what a difference it could make in this land if we had some similar laws that protected the poor and stopped some of the inequity that we see between the super rich and the people that don't have. But what that means is that Ahab, when he came to Naboth, was actually acting in direct disobedience to God's law. It was a major sin for him to come to Naboth and suggest that Naboth should be disobedient. But what we see is that Naboth loved God much more than he wanted to please men. He feared God more than he feared men. Even when that man was Ahab, one of the most feared kings that ever lived, one of the most wicked kings that ever lived, Naboth feared God and was more concerned with pleasing God than he was with pleasing man. And we have to ask ourselves, I have to ask myself, are we like that? You know, somebody in school or in work, one of our colleagues, one of our friends, asks us to do something which is would be against God's law or something that we just wouldn't be comfortable with. Are we willing to stand up and say, no, that's not right. It's against what God expects of me, and I'm not prepared to do it. Or do we just sort of try and brush it off? Or maybe even we go along with what's been suggested. Because it's easy sometimes to do that, isn't it? But Naboth knew what God expected of him. God expected complete obedience. And that's what Naboth did. Naboth feared and loved God and rejected Ahab's proposal. So Ahab, at this point, is completely devastated. He doesn't know what to do. He had it all planned out in his mind. He was already walking through the gardens, through his vegetable garden, enjoying it in his mind. And he just wasn't expecting this response from one of his subjects. And we can see that his pride is severely dented. All his dreams all have gone up in smoke, and his covetousness that had already put this garden into his mind has meant that he had it all figured out, but now he can't have it. And we can see the danger of pride, because we can see how Ahab starts to react. In chapter 21, we start to see the way that Ahab responds. What does he do? He goes, he lies down on his bed, turns his face to the wall, and refuses to eat. Now, I've got a 3- and a 5-year-old who are pretty good at tantrums, but they haven't yet got it quite to this art form. It's pathetic, isn't it? We've got the king of Israel behaving like a 3-year-old, a 5-year-old, a 6-year-old. And he's just going, he's shutting himself away. And he's making it absolutely clear to everyone that comes, everyone that sees him, that he's not at all happy. His pride has been dented and bruised. And it seems absolutely ridiculous when we read this to think of a grown man behaving in this way, and particularly in such a position of responsibility. But we have to ask ourselves as well, do you ever behave in a similar way? Maybe not to quite this extreme, but you know, if you don't get your own way over something, do you ever make it clear to the people around you that you're just not happy, that your pride's been dented, that it's been bruised? You know, often it can be easy for us to react like that, can't it? We look at Ahab, and because it's such an extreme case, we ridicule it. But often we behave in exactly the same way. But now we move on to the consequences. We start to see some of the consequences of this pride. We've seen the greed, we've seen the pride. And now we see some of the consequences start to come out. Because Jezebel comes along. And Jezebel knows Ahab. She knows how he behaves. And she knows that he doesn't just neglect his food lightly. He loves his food. We saw that when we were looking at after the prophets of Baal. And Elijah sends Ahab off to eat and drink because food made him happy. He's turned his back on the food. And Jezebel comes up and says, "What on earth are you doing? What's the problem? Why are you not eating? Why have you got this solemn face? Why are you looking so miserable?" And in effect, she gives him a verbal slap. When Ahab says why he's so unhappy, because Naboth has turned him down at this request, Jezebel says, "What on earth are you doing? You're the king. Act like a king." I mean, Jezebel just would not have understood the way that Ahab was reacting in this instance, because she came from a background, she came from a foreign country where the king's word would have been law. If you tried to disobey the king, you would have been executed straight away. And nobody would have dared to respond like this. And she just couldn't understand it. And she was going to sort this issue out and go and deal with the problem and sort Ahab out as well. So we see over the next few verses the length to which Jezebel was prepared to go in order to do this. And we see from verse 8 onwards, she had no problem at all in writing letters. She writes letters in Ahab's name, seals them with Ahab's seal, so she forges letters. She sends the letters to the elders, so she brings the elders into it as well of the city. And notice that the elders, the people of responsibility in the city, don't challenge her on it. They don't refuse to get involved. They just go along, and maybe we can understand it because Jezebel was such a wicked woman, and they would have known what Jezebel's response would have been. But again, we think back to Naboth. Naboth was willing to stand up for what God expected in the face of a wicked king. And these elders have gone along and just gone along with exactly what Jezebel wanted, even though it was such a wicked thing. So she writes the letters. She says, "Proclaim a fast, set Naboth up there in a high place, and then get these two scoundrels to come along and say that Naboth has blasphemed against God, and then get him stoned." So the elders go along with the plan, they carry it all out. And in fact, in 2 Kings and chapter 9, we learn that actually Naboth's sons were stoned or killed at the same time as Naboth. So she's wiped out Naboth and his sons, so there's no issue at all with taking this vineyard. And we've got to wonder why Jezebel responds in such a strong way. I mean, surely she was the queen. Could she not have just gone to Naboth and said, "This is what's happening, get on with it"? Or could she have forged documents to just say, "Look, this vineyard belongs to Ahab"? And Naboth couldn't really have done anything about it at all. But Jezebel hates God's people. She hates, we know from previous chapters, she hates anyone that stands up for God. She was breathing threats against Elijah, wasn't she, that made Elijah run away and take on his depression. And she was such a wicked, wicked queen that she hated God's people and she wanted to wipe them out at any opportunity. So the next thing that we see is the judgment. Now, it might be possible at this point to think that Ahab has been pretty much innocent of what's happened. If you look, Jezebel carried out the crime. She hears back from the elders. She's told by the elders that it's all been done. And then she goes back to Ahab. She doesn't actually tell him what's happened, but she just says, "Naboth's dead. You can go and take your vineyard." So in some ways, Ahab hasn't actually done anything apart from lie on his bed, sulk and refuse to eat. But that's not the way that God sees it. God, as we'll see, judges Ahab for this crime. So until now, God hasn't really been in the picture. We haven't heard anything about God getting involved. But now, God speaks to Elijah and tells Elijah to go and pronounce judgment on Ahab. So Elijah comes along and he speaks to Ahab. And there's two things that we can notice How about this? You see from verse 17 onwards that Elijah obeys God's word and goes to see Ahab. He's recovered from the depression that he had, and he's now strong again. He's able to speak to Ahab in the strength of the Lord, relying on him. But he comes to Ahab, and you notice Ahab's response. Is Ahab ashamed that he's been caught in the act? He's actually stood there in his vineyard when Elijah comes to see him. And is he ashamed? Does he show any signs of remorse? But the first thing he says is, "Have you found me, O my enemy?" It's like a petulant child again, isn't it? He's responding in a way that is just rejecting any sense that he's done anything wrong. He's trying to justify himself maybe in his own mind. All he's bothered about is this man Elijah. These prophets, they just cause me trouble. I don't want to see them. And he rejects it. But secondly, we can see that Ahab is judged by God for the things that Jezebel has done in his name. And that's something important for us to learn, that if we see sin going on, if we know about sin and we have it in our power to stop it, then effectively God can judge us as being responsible for that sin. That's what we're taught as we look at Jezebel and Ahab. They effectively worked together as a twosome because Jezebel went off and in Ahab's name did wicked things, but Ahab is being judged for it. So, anyway, Ahab's response doesn't do him any favours. He responds to Elijah and he says, "Have you found me, O my enemy?" And immediately Elijah carries out God's word and pronounces judgment on Ahab. In particular, this wrong thing that's been done to Naboth. But he's also looking back at the other ways that Ahab has consistently provoked God time and time again and is judging him against it. And he pronounces this awful judgment that Ahab will die, the dogs will lick his blood up, his whole family, his sons, they'll be wiped out. Jezebel as well. The dogs shall eat Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. It's an awful, awful judgment. But when we look back at Ahab's life and all the things he's done, and Jezebel and the wicked things that she's done, we have to say that it seems like just deserts. Because it's not just the sin that they're committing, but it's the sin that they've induced Israel, the people of Israel, to commit. They've induced them to follow idols and turn away from God. And they're being punished for that as well. And that's something important for anyone that's in a leadership position to note, that it's a very strong injunction by God that if we're in a position of leadership, then we have a responsibility to lead people in the right way. And if we don't do that, then we'll be judged for that, as well as the things that we have done or not done ourselves. So Ahab and Jezebel deserve this judgment. But this is where we come to the amazing part of the story. Because we see now that although Ahab deserves this judgment, he actually reacts to it, reacts to the judgment positively. He seems to show signs of repentance. And if we think back, it's amazing this, because think about Ahab during the whole 3.5 years of drought. The judgment was pronounced that there'd be no rain at all until Elijah spoke again, and it was because of the wickedness of Ahab and Jezebel. Throughout 3.5 years of drought, we didn't see any evidence whatsoever that Ahab was showing any signs of repentance. Even when Elijah came at the end and the prophets of Baal were shown to be clearly in the wrong, and God demonstrated by sending fire on the altar that he was truly God, even at that point, Ahab didn't show any signs of repentance, any signs of turning to God. But now, because this judgment concerns him directly, maybe in the drought, he was able to avoid the worst of it because he was the king. He could bring water or food from wherever he needed it. He could send people out to get what he needed. But now this judgment applies to him directly. And he seems to get a fright from it. And he actually turns, and we see in verse 27... that Ahab heard these words, he tore his clothes and put sackcloth on his body and fasted and lay in sackcloth and went about mourning. So now he's not eating, But it's for a different reason. It's because he's showing signs of humility and signs of repentance. Now with Ahab, we have to ask, was this genuine repentance? And I think we'd have to say that it doesn't look, from all that we can tell in the Bible, in the next chapter, that it doesn't look like it was true, heartfelt repentance, that he was turning back to God and repenting of all that he'd done. Because in chapter 22, we'll see that he describes one of God's prophets as being someone that he hates because he always speaks evil against him. We don't hear any sign that he tried to make any attempt to restore the vineyard to Naboth's family or his relatives. There doesn't seem to be any sign of true repentance from Ahab. And yet God looks on his repentance and he speaks to Elijah. And he said, God says, "Have you seen the way that Ahab has humbled himself before me?" You can almost hear the delight in God's voice that Ahab has humbled himself before God. And God delights in repentance. God delights in people humbling themselves before him and rejoices in any sign, any evidence of repentance. And we can learn from that as well, because it can be too easy for us to be critical maybe or questioning over whether somebody's repentance is real. You know, in this passage, God knew Ahab's heart. He knew that the repentance wasn't lasting. And yet God welcomes the repentance and is willing to show mercy. And that's the other amazing thing we see. We see God's grace because God is willing to show mercy to Ahab. So what does he do? God, he doesn't remove the punishment. He doesn't say, "Ahab, I'll take away the punishment completely," but he does delay it. He shows mercy towards Ahab and he shows his grace towards him. And it's such an amazing thing for us to look at, isn't it? That God is willing to show mercy even to somebody as wicked as Ahab. We've seen Ahab's greed, we've seen his pride, we've seen that it led to a murder. We've seen the judgment, the right judgment, the righteous judgment that was pronounced on him. And yet God is willing to show grace and show mercy towards him. And just think, if God is willing to show mercy to somebody like this, who isn't truly even repenting of all that he's done, he's showing signs of humility only because he's reacting in fright against this threat of punishment. But if God's willing to show mercy to someone like that, think how much more he'll show mercy to the sinner that comes to him in repentance and is actually genuinely sorry for what he's done, and turns to God and comes to him desiring repentance. And God shows overwhelming mercy. And we might think of this as being unreasonable, that Ahab, this wicked, wicked king, is shown mercy. But we shouldn't focus on that. We shouldn't focus on the fact that Ahab was shown mercy and didn't deserve it. We should remember that actually none of us deserve mercy. None of us deserve grace. Not a single one of us can stand up tonight, put our hands up and say, "Actually, I deserve to live more than Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ should be punished more than me." Not one of us can say that. And yet Christ, if we trust in him, was punished because of my sin, because of your sin. And that's such an outrageous thing, that we shouldn't even think about mercy being shown to Ahab or mercy being shown to wicked people, because mercy has been shown to us and is offered freely to all those who will turn to Christ and call on his name. The song that we're going to sing in a moment is "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, unto our God." That was the text that the children at the back were learning ready for this morning. I just thought it was such an amazing thing and fits so well with this passage. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Now Ahab did that in one respect, but how much more should we seek the Lord while he may be found and call on his name?